It's good to see everybody this morning. Seems like it's been a long time since I've stood before you to speak. It seems like it's been 3 weeks. We enjoyed the meeting with Glenn Young, and then we certainly appreciated the things that Brian shared with us last week. And I'll just tell you that it was good for my body not to have spoken that extra time of not standing like this. Went a great way in helping the healing process. So I thank you for your patience in my recovery from the surgery that I had. I want us to take a break for the next couple of weeks from the lessons we've been dealing with over in the Sermon on the Mount, and deal with a subject that's not an easy subject to talk about. Quite frankly, I've never been in a place as long as I've been here without having introduced the matter of church discipline. And what I would like to do is, over the next couple of weeks, both this morning and this evening, next Sunday and the following, have a thorough discussion of what we've come to know as church discipline. And I'd like to treat this similar to what we did with the divorce and remarriage question a year or so ago. And that is, at the conclusion of these lessons, it'll wrap up on a Sunday evening that would be a Q&A. And we would handle it because it would still be an assembly of the congregation, and there are certain guidelines to follow with regard to oral participation. We'd handle it with the idea of written questions and answers that anyone can give me. If you'd like to give it in advance, that would be fine. If you'd like to give it the night of, I'll have some of the young men available to where, if you'll just, man or woman, if you'll just raise your hand, they'll bring the questions up and we'll address them at that time as well. This is an important subject. The reason that I haven't dealt with it up to this point was primarily we haven't had a glaring example, in my judgment at least, where we needed to do something about this. I'm not sure in the discussions privately just what the overall attitude of the congregation is about, again, and allow me to use the word accommodatively, church discipline. And I hope that when we're done, we'll all be of one mind with regard to God's Word on this subject. If you've opened your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, I'm going to read the last few verses of that chapter. The chapter in itself is most notable for dealing with a brother in Christ who had behaved himself in quite an egregious fashion. He was committing sin that even the Gentiles wouldn't have tolerated, and yet the church there at Corinth was tolerating it. In fact, they seemed to be rather pleased with themselves about this matter. And the Apostle Paul is very critical of them for their reactions and for their behaviors. We'll get into the specifics of that later. But what I want us to do is read specifically how he finishes what we know as the 5th chapter by reading it from the New King James, beginning at verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, who, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Paul is given instruction about this idea of dealing with the individual that is engaged in a number of sins that are enumerated here. And so, as I said, we're going to be talking about the idea of church discipline. And as we begin looking at this matter, I think it's important that we get a general idea of what we're talking about. Now, later in the course of our study, we'll look at some really specific definitions as we look at discipline both from an instructive and a corrective view. But primarily, we are talking about the idea of doing those things that will correct the behavior that someone is involved in. When we talk about that correction, it is the idea of removing an erroneous behavior. It's the idea of removing the mistakes that someone is making. And by the word mistake, I am talking about sin. We're not talking about simply a matter of judgments about certain matters that do not rise to the level of sin. This is talking about those things that would rise to the level of sin and our responsibility toward that person. Correction is always the idea of ultimately leading an individual to doing what is right and therefore bringing about improvement within their lives. When we think about this idea of discipline, some of the words that we would often associate with it would be the idea of admonishing someone. When we're going to admonish someone, what we're going to do is quite simply point out something that needs to be corrected within their lives. Maybe they'd forgotten about it. Maybe they had disregarded it. Maybe they weren't even aware of it. But through admonition, what you're going to do is take that person and bring them back to what they need to be doing. And we'll look at some passages such as 2 Thessalonians that talk about the idea of admonishing a brother, by implication, a brother or sister in a particular matter. Another word that we could associate with this is the idea of reproving someone. Now, when we talk about the idea of reproving, we're talking about to blame someone who is involved in a fault and with the purpose of, again, removing the fault that they are wrapped up in. Getting correction from them again, if you will. We're talking about the idea of rebuking an individual. A really harsh term in the Scriptures. And by harsh, I mean that it is a stern idea of bringing about that change. It is criticizing someone in a very sharp way. It is criticizing someone in the sense of actually reprimanding them for the behaviors that they're engaged in. Even the idea of exhorting someone. Well, we often think of the word exhorting as the idea of lifting up, building up an individual. It is still the idea of making a strong argument that may indeed admonish someone and in so doing bring about a change within their lives. That's what's wrapped up in this idea of church discipline. Now, we also understand that all of these words can be talked about from an individual relationship with others. It's not something that the preacher does. It's not something that, if we had an eldership, the eldership does. All of these words fall upon each and every one of us as Christians. There may be times when we need to admonish. There may be times when we need to reprove someone. We need to rebuke someone, or we need to exhort someone. What we are going to be looking at, however, are those types of words in relation ultimately to congregational behavior. And we need to understand that while it is congregational behavior, it is most effective when the whole congregation is of one mind on the matter and is practicing it in unity for the objective of saving the soul of the person who needs to be disciplined. This morning we're going to look at the matter of attitude. I think that almost any time we approach a problem or a question, that's the first place to begin. What is our attitude to be with regard to this matter of church discipline? And I'm going to give you an answer that you're not going to be surprised about, because it's the answer anytime we deal with a problem, and that's beginning with the idea of love. Now, of course, ultimately, it's all based upon God's Word, and we'll get to that later. But what is my frame of mind? And that's what I mean by attitude. What is my frame of mind by which I approach someone or a situation that needs what we're calling church discipline? Love is important because of what the Scriptures tell us. There in John, the 15th chapter and the 12th verse, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Jesus is speaking there to the 11. Judas has already gone to betray him. He's speaking to them about what's about to take place, about what's about to happen to him, about the relationship as they're going on that night and beyond. And he wants them to understand the absolute necessity of having a deep care for one another. Very similar to what we talked about on Wednesday night here in the auditorium when we talked about the need for loving the brotherhood, having that agape relationship with one another. It's essential. Over in Galatians, the 6th chapter, verses 1 and 2, a passage that in our short time together, we've talked about a number of times, deliberately, because it's something that needs to be in the forefront of our minds, in our relationship with each other, in our Christian walk together as a congregation. Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Paul is reminding the Christians, this isn't a church-related passage, he's reminding the Christians of the providence of Galatia, that when you're interacting with one another as individuals, always be willing to deal with the trespasses, the sins that someone else is committing. That requires of us something that we as American citizens aren't crazy about. It means there's times you may need to get into my business. Maybe there are times that I need to get into your business. And we don't like that by our nature. Various societies, various countries have peculiarities to who they are as a culture and who they are as a nation. And because of that, they look upon America in a different way, and we look upon them generally in a different way. This sense of independence and this sense of my business is my business is my business is contrary to what it means to have surrendered to Christ. When I surrender to Christ, I am in fact entrusting to my brothers and sisters in Christ my spiritual welfare. So that you need to see how I'm living my life from God's perspective and making sure that I'm living my life as God wants me to live it. And so there will be times, there may be times, and you may have found yourself in a position where you needed to go to somebody and say to them, "Look, what you're doing, what you're saying, what you're presenting to others is in violation of the will of God." That's not to be taken lightly. That's not transferable to others. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 is not the elders' responsibility. He doesn't address it to elders. He doesn't address it to preachers. He addresses it to every Christian. For the word man here, we could say if a person is overtaken, and obviously saying brethren, he's talking about Christians. If you're overtaken in a sin, you're expected to step in. The purpose, and this goes heavily to church discipline, the purpose is for the correction of my behavior that I might not jeopardize my soul. So when we think about this passage in relation especially to church discipline, both steps are toward the goal of making sure I walk in the light. If you don't care about me, and if you don't care how I walk, then you can ignore when I'm in a trespass. God will hold you accountable for it. And I may lose my soul because I've not been given the warnings necessary. But this passage is applicable to everyone who has died with Christ in the audience this morning. And in who are members of the congregation, whether they're here today or not. Over in Matthew, the 18th chapter, Jesus talks about the idea of brethren in conflict. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he hears you, you have gained your brother. This is a difficult passage. You may be thinking, wait a second, it's pretty clear cut. What's difficult? The application of it is difficult. As we've spoken in the past, it's difficult for this reason. If something happened of such a nature that you had the cold-heartedness, I'm going to put it on me because I'm going to use Eric as an example. He's man enough for this. I've got the thoughtlessness, I've got the cold-heartedness to sin against Eric. And only Eric knows about it. This passage says, Eric's got to buck up and confront me. I like using Eric as an example. He's shown me a lot of respect as, I almost started to say, as an elderly person. That isn't applicable. He's shown me a lot of respect as all of you young people have. But this passage says, man, he's got to come to me. And it's not a case of, he saw me do something, I did it to him. I sinned against him. And now he's got to come to me about it and say, Brother Shane, Joe, here's what the Scriptures say. You've sinned against me. Joe, you've got to repent of this. You're jeopardizing your salvation, and I care about you. That'd be kind of tough to do, wouldn't it, Eric? Yeah. And if the role were reversed and I were a young man and that happened with an older man toward me, or an older woman toward me, I'd be kind of nervous. You may think I'm a brash person. No, you don't. Some might think I'm a brash person. But it still is a tough thing to do. And yet it's a command of God that we do that. Well, I don't want... If he had enough about him to sin against me, what's he going to do when I confront him about the sin? It doesn't matter. God wants Eric to care enough about my soul that he's going to come and talk to me no matter what I might end up doing. That's a heady responsibility. And it's given to every one of us, regardless of age. So we need to take this passage seriously as we consider this. What's our attitude? What's Eric's attitude going to be? I love Joe and care about his soul. What's your attitude when somebody sins against you? Now, again, I'm not talking about if I said something or did something that hurt Eric's feelings, but wasn't really a sin. I'm talking about actually sinning. Look at this passage as a passage that says, I've got to have the right attitude. I've got to love that person that sinned against me so much that I want them to repent of that sin. To have a right relationship with God. And ultimately, that's the point. He's going to gain his brother. He's going to point the sin out to me. I'm going to repent of it. I'm going to repent of it if my attitude is right. And he has helped to restore a relationship that I'd broken by my sin. In James, the 5th chapter, in verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. A similar point. I have the attitude that if an individual has strayed from the truth. Now, let me say this. Our Galatians passage, Galatians 6:1, and this passage have more in common than our Matthew 18 passage. Our Matthew 18 passage was primarily about you and another individual, me and another individual. The sin was against me, or I sinned against someone. Galatians was the observation of one committing sin. This passage, again, is the observation of someone who has turned his back on what the Lord wants of him. Nobody else may have seen it. Nobody else may be aware of it. What is my responsibility? My responsibility is to go and let them know the sin they've committed, that they might repent of it. And therefore, at the end of the passage it says, turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let's make it clear whose sins are being covered here. The sins that are being covered here are not the one who nobly went and got the person to repent. It's the one who did the sinning. It's their sins who are going to be covered. I don't chalk up points before God by going to a brother or sister that sins and getting them to repent. And the more I get to repent, more individuals that I get to repenting and turning away, God says, cha-chink, cha-chink, that's another one in Joe's column, that's another one in Joe's column, that's it. Okay, Joe, you've got these 17, so you've got a bunch of sins that are going to get covered because you brought that person back. That's not what the passage means at all. It's talking about the brother or sister that sinned. When we bring it to their attention and they repent, then we bring them back. And why did we do all of this? We did it because we care about their souls. We need to understand this as we look at this matter of attitude. If there is no love, discipline can fail. I almost said discipline will fail. But I want to suggest to you that in reality, if I've got the wrong attitude, Eric, you're on my list this morning, boy. If I've got the wrong attitude and I go to Eric, I think I've now reversed whoever's doing the sinning, but you work with me on this. If I've got the wrong attitude and go to Eric because he sinned against me, and I'm ugly about it, it doesn't change the fact that he's got a responsibility before God to repent of sin. I'm going to be held accountable for the attitude that I brought to bear. And that's why I've changed the wording here to the fact that it can fail. But if I come with the right attitude to him, then it's going to be much easier for him to listen and respond. Or if the role's reversed, if he comes with the right attitude, it's going to be easier for me to listen. But even if an individual comes to you, we're going to get out of this conflict now, Eric, for the rest of the sermon. Even if anybody comes to you with a bad attitude about a sin that you've committed, you still have the responsibility before God to repent of the sin regardless of the attitude. My warning in this sermon this morning is make sure you're not putting an added obstacle in front of the person who needs to repent. And that added obstacle is an ungodly attitude toward them, a lack of love toward them. If I come at you with an ungodly or a lack of love and striving to get you to repent, then man, I've just made it more difficult. I haven't justified you. I haven't given you an excuse. I've got to answer to God. But we need to have the right attitude. It goes back to an illustration that I heard as a child in sermons on more than one occasion. And I may have shared it with you on more than one occasion about the gentleman that had come to church for a number of years with his wife. And they had the same preacher there for years, and the man doesn't respond at all. And a new preacher comes in, and just within a few weeks, this man that had been coming with his wife for years, he responds to the invitation. And somebody asked him afterwards, what was the difference? Why? Well, now let me tell you, first of all, that whole story has a bunch of flaws to it about what everybody should have been doing anyhow. But his response was this for the point of illustration. He said, the last preacher told me I was going to hell. He didn't seem to much care. This preacher told me I was going to hell, and it seems like it broke his heart. That's how we need to deal with a brother or sister that's in sin. There's nothing gleeful about it. It really comes around to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verses 4 through 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Wednesday night's discussion. You missed a good Bible class, Charles, Wednesday night. I've got to have love toward people, regardless of whether they like me or not. Regardless of whether or not they do things that make it tough for me to like them, I have to rise above that and have an attitude of love toward them. And so that's the attitude that we need to take on. And if we don't have it, then that is what I suggest to you will be destructive to their responding to the corrective discipline that we bring them initially. And therefore, it's essential as we look at this matter. What about the attitude of haughtiness? I think that the attitude of haughtiness and its destructiveness is so evident that I don't even have a scripture for it. One who sees themselves to, oh, be so superior that I would have never had to deal with the sin you're dealing with, cannot be an effective servant of God. They can't. Let me tell you the extreme to which I would take this. Even in sins that I would never be tempted in, and there are some. There are some sins that will never be a temptation for me. And if you think that's haughty, I'm going to give you the simple example and you're going to say, okay, me too. I will never be tempted to leave Connie for another man. It just never will happen. Now, let me also say very quickly, I'll never be tempted to leave Connie for another woman. Homosexuality will never be a temptation to me. But the fact that homosexuality will never be a temptation for me does not give me the right then to be haughty about dealing with the sin of homosexuality. So let us be careful and recognize that if we approach somebody with a haughty attitude, it's going to be destructive to their willingness to listen to us. Do not mistake either, as we're closing this segment this morning, do not be mistaken with the idea of firmness, sternness, and straightforwardness, as if that's what haughtiness is. It's not. Haughtiness is that sense of being above others, above such things. It's that sense of an arrogance in one's own spirituality. So we're not talking about dealing with one another straightforward. Dealing with one another firmly. And even at times, hurting someone's feelings. There are going to be times, my friends, when we go to deal with a brother or sister who is involved in sin, that ultimately their feelings are going to get hurt. Because it's an emotional thing that's brought them to that sin, and that emotion has to be destroyed that we might get into the core of what that sin is and bring about repentance within their hearts. So do not mistake sternness, directness, for haughtiness. Do not mistake it either for unkindness. There's a very fine line, and people with, now I'm not going to include myself in this, though I really am saying me. People that tend to be rather direct must be careful not to come across as unkind. But that doesn't take the edge off of our being direct. Because there are going to be times when you deal with somebody that you got to hit them over the head with your Bible before they truly see the sinfulness of what they're doing. And so don't mistake a direct confrontation with a sin as if they're unkind or they're being haughty. But nonetheless, the final warning for this morning is, don't allow yourself to think of it as being okay to be haughty about those things. This evening we're going to talk about what is involved in church discipline. And we're going to talk also about just what church discipline is all about. And I would hope that this evening you'll be able to be here to hear the conclusion of this portion. I suspect this is going to be about a 4-week lesson, maybe even five, and then we'll get to the questions. If you'd like to go ahead and put the song up there, we're going to go to our books, and we're going to have an invitation for those who are outside the body of Christ. More specifically, those who are not yet Christians. And I say that more specifically just to get to what we're talking about. If you've not yet died with Christ in baptism, this is the only opportunity that you're absolutely guaranteed of at this second in time. We don't know that the Lord won't come before we would go to the baptistry. The point is now. There's not going to be an ideal time. The opportunity is now. If you understand Jesus to be the Son of God, you believe that to be true, and if you believe that He died for your sins, then now is the time. If you want to turn from walking in darkness, now is the time for you to die with Him in baptism if you're willing to live with Him in a new life in Christ. If you would desire to do that this morning, we would love to hear you confess your belief in Christ as the Son of God. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.